Good afternoon. Yes. Well, one of the prayers that I prayed before coming here was that I would be fed. You know, we preachers come and we ask the Lord to speak through us and we hope that we don't waste our congregation's time. But my prayer was probably more that I would be fed. I certainly sensed the need in my own life before it came to be fed from God's Word. And I just want to say that I've been fed. I just very much appreciated both messages this morning, particularly. There was, much to be said about that. I'm just going to make one comment. We heard from Andy this morning that there's a non-compete clause, and he kept referring to how God is in the glory business. Now God wants absolute loyalty and absolute praise only for himself. Now I don't know how many of you struggled with that at some point in your life, but I used to wrestle with that. Why? You know, if I was that way, I would be selfish. You know, I would be so internal, and it would be proud for me to want somebody to praise me. So how is that all right for God? Anybody wrestled with that in their life? I have. And finally, I came to realize something that maybe will help you if you haven't already thought of it, and probably most of you already have. I came to realize that mankind, left to himself, as was said so many times, will go down. Will become less and less, more and more like an animal. And God is saying, if you look to me, if you look only to me and not to man, not to your own creation of an idol, but you look to me, the highest and the holiest, then you will not become the lowest. So worship is about us rising up to his intent. You know, we're not intended to be. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, it's just not me. You know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to live that kind of holiness because it's just not me. You know, we're not called to be me. We're not called to be like ourselves. We're called to go up higher and become something that's not natural to man, but is natural to the kingdom of God and to what God originally created us to be. So worship God that we not become the lowest. Worship the highest that we not become the lowest. Well, I was asked to speak today on two messages, and the first one is one today, and that is because you're not of this world. That's what I've titled it, and I was asked to speak about the attraction, resisting the influence of the world. That's the way I remember what Paul asked me to do, resisting the influence of the world. So some of my message is going to be, as I got kind of done preparing, it seemed like it's a little on the hard side in a way. But I just want to say right at the upstart that it's not up to you and me. It is truly up to God. You know, we say that, we preachers say we can't do it on our own strength. I have found in recent time, even more so, that, you know, people have I was just hearing about a man who got involved in some pretty deep sin, very deep sin. And he went to a counseling center, and I was a little surprised when I heard how this counseling center worked. Primarily, they just held before these men that had fallen into some pretty gross sin, they just held before them the holiness of God. Just look at the holiness of God. That was what they'd done for about 6 months in this counseling center, was just to gaze upon and see themselves for who they were and for who God was. And actually, it's amazing. You think, you know, well, this is how you overcome this. And this is how, you know, we can come up with all kinds of plans. But ultimately, we need to get a glimpse of ourselves and what we really are. And then in some way, we can, we heard last night, know God as he is. Not as we imagine him to be, but as he is. So I'd like to just put that right into the beginning of this message. I thank you for the prayer that was prayed for my behalf, and appreciate the brothers. When I went into this little room back here, first I was by myself, then pretty soon, I don't know, five or six brothers came in, and I was thankful for those prayers. So the message today is because you're not of this world, and it's mostly a message about separation from the world. And if you want to, you can open your Bibles, put it on your laps there. I'm not going to be there right away. We'll be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the 7th, a little bit in the 7th chapter. And just, you don't have to spend much time there until I get there. But that's where we'll be going soon. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Recently, I heard an interesting story about Otto Koning. Many of you know the pineapple stories, and Otto Koning, missionary, I believe, to Papua New Guinea, if I remember right. He was a man that was a missionary to Papua New Guinea, but he was also a pastor when he was here in the States. In one of the towns he was in, he decided to buy a hearse. You can buy a hearse pretty cheap. You know, that's a car they haul dead bodies in from the funeral home to the grave. And he bought this hearse. And it was a cheap little car he could drive around. On the side of the car, he wrote, "Prepare to meet thy God." Well, that's, you know, it lined up. You know, a hearse with a sign that says, "Prepare to meet thy God." And I would like you to get a little picture here of another vehicle. And you've all seen it. You've all seen this vehicle. I just talked to somebody recently who was telling about a friend of his that had spent $90,000 on his diesel pickup. We heard a little bit about pickups here today from Andy. I don't see Andy now. He was over there in that corner, I thought. There he is. He had spent $90,000 on this pickup, and it was just a toy. That's all it was, and he was a teenager, and now he was wanting to get married, and he had to buy a little trailer to get married in because he spent all his money on his truck. So we know about these trucks. You know, they're blacked out, and they're shimmed up, and they're chipped, and they're chromed, and, you know, all the things they do with these trucks nowadays. They do all kinds of fancy stuff, and he spent $90,000 on this truck. I would just like you to picture this truck. You all seen it. You know, they're loud. They have a squealer in the tailpipe to make a lot of racket, and, you know, this is all that stuff. I would like you to picture on the side of that truck, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal." I'd like you to picture that sign. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth." Now, if you saw that sign, you would say the medium doesn't line up with the message, right? You would say that just doesn't line up with reality there. Now, Otto Koning's truck or his hearse that lined up, "Prepare to meet thy God," on a vehicle designed to take dead bodies to the graveyard. Now, I would like to ask us, when we think about separation from the world, we talk about humility and we talk about our how that we're not of this world, we have been called out of the world. I would like us just to think about through this message, does the medium, your lifestyle, how you dress and all the ways that you, all the choices that you make, does the medium line up with your message? That's just an overview of where we're going. So, what is worldliness? How do we separate from the world? The question is, you're not of this world, the task that I've been given is that I would speak about the influences, resisting the influence of the world. So, what is the world? Well, I would like to give a definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that system. Maybe I'll have to look at it here. It is that place, that heart, and the will of God that is perfectly, where the will of God is perfectly done. That place and that heart and that life where the will of God is perfectly done. That would be the kingdom of God. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That would be the kingdom of God. Definition number two for the kingdom of God, it would be anything that will be resurrected at the last day. All that will be restored in the great restoration, that is the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of the world? Well, it's pretty much the opposite of that. It is that place and that heart and that world system that does not take God into account, nor is submitted to his will. That is the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world is all that will be burnt up. It will be all that will not be resurrected in the first resurrection. It'll be that which is cast into hell fire. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. So what is worldliness? So we have a definition of the kingdom of God. We have a definition of the kingdom of the world. What is worldliness? That is one thing we would like to define here for a moment, because that is something that all Christians have dealt with probably I don't know, maybe after persecution, I don't think in persecution is quite as much, but certainly all churches probably have dealt with a gradual love and attraction to the world. And this is, you might have your own definition, but the definition I came up with is this: a spirit, a worldview, an attitude of the soul. It is a life without high calling. It is a gaze horizontal, never vertical, ever wanting, ever grasping. What John calls the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It has no ultimate meaning, but it seeks meaning in a life that is sure to die. Failing to find meaning, it degenerates to hedonism and then to despair. Hedonism is the love of pleasure, and then finally to despair. That's my definition of worldliness. A worldly person is that last definition. To love the world and to imitate its values is to love the temporary to the endangerment of the permanent. To love the world is to love the temporary to the endangerment of the permanent. And the challenge that I have for us today is to not sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the temporary. John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And tomorrow's message is, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So why do we want to be worldly? It passes away. 1 Corinthians 7, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. They that buy should be as though they possess not, and they that use the world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." The fashion just simply means the world in its present form is passing away. Ye are not of this world. He said, because, and that title is taken from John 15:19, "But if you were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of this world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You're chosen out of the world. James 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." That's a strong language, but it's in the Bible. "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Those are strong words. Strong words. Do we believe them? And of course, the famous verse out of Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And we'll go back to that verse soon. So why do we love the world so easily? I said that the world is probably a common problem, but I don't know. I think maybe that we have a little worse maybe than previous generations. And I'll explain. Back in Jesus' day and in the days of the Maccabees, they were mentioned this morning, there was a permeating, all-encompassing, pervasive world system. And that was the Greek culture. Greek culture was probably the most educated and philosophical and advanced culture of the day. And it had philosophy. In fact, to this day, you can read Greek philosophy. In fact, most people in college read Greek philosophy. That's where we get a lot of the colleges today, the sororities and all that, where they still have their Greek symbols and their Greek rituals that they have. And in those days, the Greeks had conquered, as was mentioned this morning, had conquered Israel. They conquered the land of Israel, and now there was a problem. The Jewish young people wanted to be Greeks. They wanted to go to the games, and of course they exercised naked. It was pretty corrupt. There was a lot of homosexuality that went on in that culture. It was very corrupt. And today, we look at the Pharisees, you know, we go to the New Testament 400 years later, we got the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's written, and realize the Pharisees are a problem. But they got started with the idea of somehow creating a system with their schools and their teachings to give the young people another place to direct their attention besides the Greek culture. But it hardly worked. And finally, the Maccabees, they fought against the Greeks and sort of won temporarily. Then the Romans took over, and that's a story all by itself. But we live today in a world very similar. Up until fairly recently, I think it's still true, up until fairly recently, everybody wanted to be an American. Want to dress like the Americans. They want to listen to American music. They want to watch American Hollywood movies. Everything to do with America, everyone in America wants to be like America, too. That's the problem. Our young people, and sometimes us old people, we're very attracted to America. We're very attracted to its pomp and its glitz and its money and its stuff, its things, its image. And we'll be tied if we don't go the American way. We're seen as backwards. We don't get it somehow. I go to Haiti and I see these Haitians that hardly even understand America, and they're wanting to look like an American. And we have that problem today. You know, when in martyrdom, times of martyrs, the Anabaptist martyrs had no sense that somehow the world was their friend. They knew that if they made the call to God for salvation and were baptized, they knew it was just going to likely lead to persecution. And so there was a very clear line between the world and the early Anabaptists, but that changed. You know, back in my grandfather's day, this would have been in the days right after during and right after the Second World War. You know, the America had conquered the Nazis and had created penicillin and vaccines and had come up with the GI program, and poverty was eliminated in many ways, the Social Security system, and a lot of plain people, which my grandfather would have been one of them, began to see the world as not that bad of a place. It just really wasn't. There was a lot of good things in the world, and they kind of end up kind of living in one world. And, you know, they end up, in fact, most of my background, a lot of the children end up being sent to public school. And there was a lot of mixing between the world and the church. Well, then, and of course, you can remember, many of you can remember Denny Kenniston and the homeschool movement and all that. And a lot of people began to realize that some of the values, my family and fellowship, and community was all being undermined. There was a breakdown, and there was a back to the land movement, and people began to do home churching and home birthing and homeschooling, and a lot of our churches come out of that movement. Sadly, I think we're slipping back. You know, wealth is easy to come by. I tell you, we're probably busier in our business than we've ever been ever. You know, there's more money to be made than ever, and technology. You know, there's a lot there. You know, there's several things, and this message isn't going to be about technology. But the reality is there's a lot to be got there, and it's very attractive. And it's a doorway that opens the world up into our homes, us into the world, and the world just doesn't seem that bad anymore. You know, I can remember quite well when it came in these circles, it seemed like there was a lot of churches out there that were doing pretty well, until the phone came in. And it just seemed like the young people and the separation from the world just tumbled. And I don't know why. Maybe the teaching hadn't been there. I don't know. But something happened. And that's the day we're living in now. We're living in a I remember that day. I remember that generation of young people, young families that were pulling back. Not quite sure we want to go the way of the world. And now, not so sure anymore. Maybe the world isn't quite so bad. So you're there, hopefully, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you know, you Bible students, and most of you certainly are, you know where I'm going. But first, I would like to show you the 7th chapter, first verse. You should be there real close. 7th chapter, first verse. It begins this way: having therefore these promises. Having, therefore, these promises. And there, wherever you see a therefore, you need to see what the therefore is there for. And that's the seventh chapter, first verse, should be where the end of that should be the end of the sixth chapter, but it's not. So there's promises given, and we need to know what those promises are, and there's promises connected to action. And that's a covenant. God makes covenants with those who will enter the covenant. And here it is, 14th verse of the sixth chapter, and I'm just going to read all the way through to the seventh chapter, first verse. And I'd like you to see that there are seven promises, and I'd like to see what they're connected to. Those seven promises are connected to something. And I think you're going to see very quickly what that something is. Remember, the message is because you're not of this world. 14th verse, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You should be seeing seven promises. And wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now I hope you see that separation, cleansing yourselves, coming out from, having no fellowship with the darkness, not being unequally yoked, that is the prerequisite. That's the beginning. That is the condition. And then look at the promises. I'd like to focus on the promises. I preached out of this passage one time and spent quite a bit of time on those passages. But I'd like you to notice that it's belonging. It's not just coming out of, but it's coming into. You know, we often think of separating from the world as some dreadful thing. It's nasty. It's bad. You know, Preston Oberholzer in our congregation is a missionary to Niger, and he says, you know, it's hard. You know, it's a Muslim country. About 99% or more Muslims there than anything else. And he said the problem is that bringing people out of Islam and not having a church to bring them into. If there's a support structure, and to leave that support structure and enter nothing, that's hard to do. But we're promised something besides that. We're promised that we can come out of and into the kingdom of God. So separation from the world, coming out from the world, is into the kingdom of God. I really appreciated what Brother Allen said. You know, once he realized that there was a kingdom of God he could put his identity into, then separation didn't seem nearly as bad. It seemed like a good thing after all. In Ephesians 2:19, it says, therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And I would like to jump, I can't spend much time on that passage. I'd like to notice, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And I'd like to focus on that spirit. Cleansing ourselves because the spirit is the source. It is where we make our decisions. It is a place that from our spirit comes our outward action. It's the spirit is that which is in man that also, if born again, connects to God. So in Ephesians it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's your attitude, your desires. It's all that's in the secret place of your heart. So let's focus a little bit on that spirit. So, about a month ago or so, I heard an interesting story. A little bit secondhand, but it really struck a nerve. We were talking about CO status, and I had been preaching a series of messages on the two kingdoms and conscious objector status. And I was talking to a man, and he said that, yes, he said in their church fellowship, there was a man there that had, him and his son, had heard that there was a possibility, and still I haven't figured out whether it's true or not, there's a possibility that if you own an assault rifle, that you will not be able to claim CO status if they're in the event of a draft. And they heard this father and son, I know both of them, they had several assault rifles. They owned a lot of them. In fact, the story goes that they had a back seat in their big diesel truck, and they loaded that entire back seat up with assault rifles and took them to wherever you take guns like that and sold them so that they would not own assault rifles if they would ever be challenged on CO status. And I was rather fascinated by that story, and I got to thinking about it. Yes, that was good that they decided that they valued their CO status more than they valued their AR-15s and other such assault rifles. But the question that came to my mind is, what spirit were they of? What gave them the idea that owning a lot of assault rifles was a good thing? And so, you know, you think about that kind of person probably going to gun shows, probably taking, you know, what is it, the National Rifle Association magazines, and there's going to be probably a lot of hunting magazines, and there's going to be a lot of influence coming in because you're going to be hanging out with a crowd of people that like assault rifles. And it says here to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the spirit. You know, I was in a plane setting at one point in time in my life, and I noticed that in this plane setting, the young people basically dressed like the world. And I noticed that in some of the homes, the girls were taking, I don't even know if these magazines even exist anymore. Back in those days, there was a magazine called 17, another one called Young Miss, I believe it was. And in those magazines, they were actually showing how to do makeup and jewelry and, you know, how to dress up all nice and pretty. So the thing that I would like to get out of this is that we listen to someone. There is a spirit of the world, and there is a filthiness of the spirit. The spirit of God and the spirit of man. We are to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. God is a spirit. His spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God. There is a witnessing. If we are the sons of God, there is a spirit, our spirit, and God's spirit are connected. That's what being born again actually means. When Adam and Eve fell, that connection was broken. This connection between God and man was broken. When we're born again, that connection comes back. But what if it's dirty? What if it's filthy? What if it's all corrupted by all kinds of other influences? How well can we hear the voice of God when our minds and our hearts and our spirits are corrupted, filthy? It says to cleanse ourselves. And I would just like you to notice here that that is something we have to do. You know, sometimes people think somehow God's going to have to do it. But it says it's our job to cleanse ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. We will be listening to someone. We are listening to someone. We don't make our choices in a vacuum. We don't decide what to look at, what we wear, what we value, what looks good to us, what sounds good to us, how we spend our money, what we drive, how we build our house or remodel our house, all comes from somewhere. We make our decisions based, you know, I used to, you know, in that setting where the young people dress like the world, I used to be puzzled at these four-year-old girls coming out of their bedrooms dressed like a heathen. Who bought those clothes? You know, those clothes, mama went and picked out clothes from somewhere. She made a decision based on something. There was somebody influencing that decision. You know, when we go to a store to pick out a pair of shoes, how did we decide those were good-looking shoes? How did we decide that? How did we decide how to cut our hair? Who gave us that? What are we cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the spirit? So I wrote down a list of questions for us to look at as we make decisions in life. We're resisting the influence of the world. Resisting the influence of the world, because you're not of the world. If we were of the world, it wouldn't matter. Why would we resist the world if we're of the world? But we've been called out of the world. So there's a list of questions. And it has to do with your decision-making process. Does this make me more like the fallen world? Does this draw me to the fallen world? Does this make me more identified with the fallen world? Does it make the world's sins less repulsive? More familiar, more comfortable. What's the engine that's driving this decision? Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it the spirit of the world? Does it originate with God? Is God calling me to make this decision? Have battle-tested saints made the same decision? Does it draw me closer to God's people and to godly values? What will be the long-term effect on my children? You know, we often don't know the long-term effects on our children, do we? Sometimes it's the grandchildren that we actually get to see it. Where does that hairstyle or that dress style come from? I'll talk about that a little bit more. Why does that song appeal to you? If this trend is allowed to continue, what will be the end? What will the end look like if this trend continues? Who, and notice I say who, not what, are we letting shape our thoughts? Who have we let mold our minds? I like this one. Does it accord? Does it line up with the humble profession that we make? We make an humble profession, don't we? We talk about humility. Does this line up with that? Is it in accord with the life of Jesus? We heard yesterday that, I believe it was, show me a penny, because he didn't have one. Is it in accordance with laying up treasures in heaven? And I have a lot more questions I could ask. One of the questions I've often asked, and I've asked myself, we've survived adversity. Will we survive prosperity? I would like to speak about a clear call. Because if you've been noticing this chapter, this portion of Scripture that we just read, it's a very clear line. There is just no, is there any, the answer to all those questions is no. There is no concord between Christ and Belial, between the flesh and the spirit, between God and the devil. There is none. So a clear call, a little clear mountain stream, and you've probably seen this happen, I have. A clear mountain stream coming down out of the mountains, all crystal clear with trout in it. When it gets down to the valley and gets to the muddy river, how long is it that you can still see that clarity? It don't take very long at all, does it, Earl? Hardly at all. Pretty soon it's just as muddy as the rest of it. When we mix with the world doesn't get cleaned up. I really appreciated this. This was really good. I left it here, and this tells a lot of my message right here. Spurgeon said it this way, don't roll in the mire to please the hogs. Years ago, I was around a man, and it was in Tennessee there, and he was in the evangelical world, but every once in a while you find an evangelical Christian that's really sincere. They're living what they know, and they practice what they preach, and there's a lot of good things. And I was with this man off and on over a period of 3 years or so. And we've had a lot of visits. And at first, it was really good. I just found there was a lot of things to talk about between him and I and the Spirit of God. And he knew his Bible well. But I began to notice a cooling off. Just a cooling off. There was something about it that he was not as excited about the Word of God as he had been. He ended up leaving. He was in the Southern Baptist Church. He ended up leaving that and starting his own church. And things got really odd. I couldn't quite figure it out. Well, as time went on, he started talking about how he was spending his time. And here he decided that the best way to win the world was to go out and be with it. And he ended up literally spending time, just, you know, like a classic story you might hear. It's real. He actually started going to bars. And, you know, he wasn't going to drink with the people, but he was going to hang out in the bar and spend time with the men and women there, because that's how you can win them to Christ. So I would ask you, why was he cooling down about the things of God? There is a separation that must happen. I was able to minister into the life of a young man one time. I spent off and on over a period of time. And he was, we'd have many conversations, and always the conversation would go something like this: I don't know what to believe. They say this, and they say that, and this person over here, and, you know, I could see both sides. And he was always just kind of waffling back and forth and back and forth. Finally, I said to him, I kind of realized what was going on. I knew he was going and visiting some old friends that went out to the world. And I said, "Brother," I said, "I'm going to ask you to do something." I said, "I don't know if I have the authority to do this. But if you want to get clear, where you finally understand what truth is, then you stop going and visiting those friends." And you know, it wasn't very long, and he came to me and thanked me for that advice. And to this day, he's walking very clear. He had to make a clear separation between himself and all that confusion. Don't roll in the mire. Don't roll in the mire to please the pigs. Are you a conformer, or are you a transformer? Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world." And I'd like you to notice it is contrasted with a transformed mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It is shown as a separation. If you're going to be conformed to this world, you're going to have a hard time having a transformed mind. So that, it says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And I would like to give that in other words. Be not conformed to this world, else you will begin to identify with its sin, and sin will no longer seem sinful, and God's will for your life will be murky. You will no longer be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, because you've now conformed to the world. Are you a conformer or a transformer? A thermometer or a thermostat? You know, the ship, you're in the world. And you know, I'm going to get there here in just a little bit, but maybe I'll just say it right now, that Jesus prayed in John 17 that they would not be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil of it. We are going to be in the world. A ship belongs in the water. And as long as it's in the water, it's fine. But as soon as the water is in the ship, what happens? It sinks. And how big a hole does it have to be before it eventually sinks? It don't have to be a very big hole. I kind of worked on a poem here a while back, and I'll read it. "All the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless he got inside. All the evil in the world, the wickedness and pride, can't sink a soul to hell unless it got inside." I just read about a woman who was a godly lady. She was known in her church as a very godly woman. And she had a deep experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. And somebody, a young lady, came to her one day and said, "I would give the world to have your experience with God." And that old experienced lady hesitated for just a moment. And she said, "That's exactly what it does cost. It costs the world to have that sort of an experience with God." In but not of. And I already told you that Jesus said that, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." That's in John 17:15. "Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." If you look up that in a new translation, almost always say "evil one." I've been a little surprised at that, because I did a little research on that. That's not really accurate. You had to keep them from the devil, that would be good. But there's that word isn't there, and most of the commentaries admit it's not there. And you look it up in Thayer's Greek English, and this is what it says. This evil equals the troublements and the defilements and the influences that come with pervasive evil. The troubles and the defilements and the influences. Keep them from the troubles. Keep them from the evil. Keep them from the defilements, the influences of the world. That's what Jesus is praying there. Look it up in the Thayer's Greek English lexicon. In Revelation 18 and 1 Corinthians 11:32, one says that, "Come out from her, my people, lest she be partaker of her plagues." And in Corinthians, it says that if you don't judge yourself, you will be judged with the world. There is a place where we are a part of the world and we'll be judged right along with it and partake of her plagues, else we come out from her. You know, we're sent back into the world, and I would like to just speak a little bit about that. You know, when you go to on an airplane, you've probably all seen the video they always show you, and, you know, if the cabin loses pressure, you know, what are you supposed to do? You know, the max oxygen max drops down. And it's always interesting to me that one of the things that always says there is that put the mask on your own face before you try to put it on the child's face. And of course, they don't ever explain the reason, but it's quite obvious, isn't it? If you're passed out from lack of oxygen, what happens to the poor little child? Take care of yourself first so that you can take care of your child. There is something wrong with a church that is wallowing in the same sins and the same problems, has the same divorce rate, the same childhood delinquency rate, the same drug addiction rate, same internet pornography rate as the world. What do we have to offer the world if we're swallowing in the same problems? We need to get the oxygen mask on first. Else we have nothing to offer the world out there. When I was in Peru, Indiana, and I worked in a small engine shop, and I was by myself there, and I also had hogs. I was trying to farm on the side, which I don't recommend, by the way. But there I was, and I was real close to the main drag of Peru, Indiana. There was a main, it was a Broadway, and it was at that time, I call it a drag. It was literally a place where it was a cruising town, and there was a lot went on that street. I was right there close. And on my cash register was a sign that was just John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and "I dress plainly." And that was it. That was the only thing I had. I didn't make a big noise about my faith. But what was interesting was that as I worked there over a period of years, I got to be known because people came from all over that town. And usually they were down and outers. You know, one of them, you know, I remember, you know, what do I do? Here I was only my 20s. I was young 20s. I was my young 20s, and here these 50-year-old men become asking me for advice. They knew I was different. You know, one man came, and his wife was, or his daughter was pregnant out of wedlock. Another man was being charged with statutory rape. Another man had all kinds of financial issues due to sin. And here they would just lay it all out in front of me at 22 years old. Why? Because, you know, they knew what Oprah Winfrey had to say. They knew what everybody in town had to say. But here was this man who was different. Different. This guy maybe has a different answer. You know, I don't think I got anybody converted. In fact, I had a lot to learn about the Spirit of God in those days myself. But I can tell you that it is not off-putting. I lived in Cookeville, Tennessee for 6 years. And we drove horse and buggy and dressed extremely plainly. And I can tell you, the people come from all over, actually all over the world, to come and find out if we had some answers. It is not off-putting to be separate from the world. The world doesn't reject it. Maybe they'll reject it, but a lot of times they're at least curious. I've got a problem. You know, I remember I had a store, and it was just amazing how people, I remember one man just stood there with tears running down his eyes, telling about how that he was finally in the process of getting back with his daughter that he hadn't seen for 20 years. And, you know, why did he tell me that? I don't think he just told the people in the gas station. We were separate. Is it possible that we get so much like the world don't think we have any answers? After all, they've tried all the stuff. They've tried all the worldly stuff. They already know what those answers are. We are called out of the world. And I told you what Jesus said. He said, He said, but I've chosen you out of the world. So we should be marching to the tune of a different drummer. In Haiti, up till recently, I think there's still a few, there was UN soldiers there. You know, there's a lot of conflict going on, political situations even worse now than it ever was. But I would like you to know that when the UN was there, there was a certain level of peace. You know, those UN soldiers, they didn't dress like the Haitians, they dressed like UN soldiers. They didn't get their orders from the Haitian government, they got their orders from the UN. They got their orders from somewhere else. And I would like to challenge us as we go through life, who are we listening to? We're to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the spirit. What message, what is our antenna tuned to? Those UN soldiers are not tuned to what's going on around here except how to react to it, how to respond to it. They're not Haitians. They're of the UN. But they're there representing a higher authority, a different authority. Their identity and uniform does not represent either side in the conflict. It's somewhere else. We're ambassadors representing another kingdom. We live in a country we do not represent, representing a country yet to come. That's what the kingdom, when we talk about the kingdom Christian, that's what we are. We are representatives of, members of, citizens of. Our citizenship is in heaven. Conversation, I believe the old King James says. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're missionaries. You know, missionaries go somewhere else. We live in the country, this country, as missionaries. I just loved Alan's message. I'd actually just finished a three-part message on the two kingdoms, and I just want to say amen. We're not apart. We know missionaries don't vote for the country they're missioning to. They're commissioned to. They don't fight for the country they're sent to. They're missionaries for someone else, somewhere else. We're lights of the world. Philippians 2:15, they may be blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What happens if our light has become darkness? How great is that darkness? I would like to talk a little bit about the church's place in it all. I know this is dangerous, quite dangerous. There's a pastor that I heard about that he was left his church, it was a big mega church, and decided he just wanted to spend more time just with the people, being a missionary to America. And one of the things that he did is he went to the lowest places around to minister the gospel. He would go to the inner cities of the bad parts of the inner cities and witness. He would go to the soup kitchens and shelter houses, and he would go to any place where, go to jails. That was another place he went to. But the interesting thing was he took his children. And the reason why he took his children is he wanted them to see the end. This, you know, these people here that are living under a bridge because they're addicted to heroin, that's the end. But where did they begin? And he wanted them to see that even though sin looks good in the beginning, it's actually fun in the beginning. Let's don't lie to one another. It looks good. But in the end, it's jail. It's homelessness. It's poverty. It's death. In the end. So he wanted his children to see the end. And I would like us to say this. We can travel. We can choose whatever road we want to travel on as churches. But we cannot choose the destination at the end of the road we choose. Every road has a destination. You know, I watched a church up close make the choice to just not make an issue of anything outside. I saw that with my own eyes. And I remember challenging the elder of that church. I said, you know, you've been around and I've been around. You know where this is going, don't you? Well, he thought maybe he could figure out some way it wouldn't. But the end result, just a few years later, he ended up where he said he didn't want to go. We have to decide. We just as well stop fooling ourselves. Most of us have been around long enough, us older ones, been around long enough, we can see what the end of certain decisions are. And we just as well face it. We'll get in the world or not, depends a lot on the choices we make. You know, I was in looking for a place to go at one point, and as a family, as a church, we're looking for a church, and we had heard about a church, and we heard a lot of good things about it, and we decided to go visit. And this church had just recently decided, and in many ways good, had decided that we're going to throw away all these standards and all these external rules, and I don't like external rules either. I'm not saying we have them. I'm just, you know, there's different ways. We do have to have something. We have to have a line that we're not going across. I know you can call it whatever you want to call it. You can write them down if you want to. We don't particularly. But anyway, this church had decided we're just going to get rid of all that stuff. So we went to visit and really, really enjoyed it. I was very blessed to be there. But I noticed something. I noticed that the young people were, you know, they was in the days that kind of the hip-hop was kind of a big thing right then. You know, the rap music and the big platform shoes and the baggy pants. Thankfully, the baggy pants were just about gone. But, you know, and the mop-top hair that was falling down and the baggy sweaters and all that stuff that was kind of a thing in that time. And here, a good chunk of the young people were doing that. So I was sitting down with some of their ministry, and I said, yeah, I understand. I even agree with you. I don't like rules either. But it seems like to me that there has to be something. I said, your young people are not following you. I'm speaking to the ministry there. I knew how, you know, they were dressed very, very plainly and, you know, non-conform to the world in so many ways. But I said, they're not following you. They're not dressing like you are. I just have a question for you. Who are they dressing like? Well, they just kind of sit there. Well, yeah, that's a good question. I said, I can tell you who they're dressing like. Open up a magazine, music magazine today or whatever, you know, a modern pop culture magazine, you're going to see that look right there. So they're getting their signal from something, somewhere. Don't kid yourself. And they're not getting it from their parents. They're not getting it from their elders. They're getting it from somewhere. So I challenge us. I challenge us as churches that we at least need to be biblical in this matter. There is at least this much. Our young people should be following in the footsteps of godly men and women, shouldn't they? Is that a radical statement that people battle-tested, faithful Christianity, people who have been walking with the Lord maybe in generations in some cases, the children should be at least looking to that? That should be at least one of the standards in our congregations. Recently, I heard about a grandmother in a church that used to be a lot like ours, and it's drifting very quickly. And she wasn't really complaining, but this is what she said. She said, yeah, our grandchildren, they ride their motorcycles too fast, and they're all too ready to fight for this country. And just a few short years ago, they were a lot like you are sitting in this room today. What choices are we making? What choices are we making? I would just like to say this, that not everything in the world, everything that we make standards on and talk about in our churches is just an identity thing. You know, a classic example, I think, is technology. Technology probably has the greatest potential to muddy our signal, to make our signal unclean. That's spirit, cleansing the spirit. Technology probably has the greatest potential to mess that up. I was just with Paul Weaver was preaching there in Minden, Ohio, and he said that he's gotten to the point that when he preaches a series of meetings, that on the second day, he can tell what that church's standard is on the smartphone. Because there's something about Google and something about all that technology that fills an empty hole, and they don't come to the altar. Talk about a filthy, we have to watch that. We have to be careful of what we're allowing. You know, we're talking about how do we resist That's probably the battle we face today, that one right there. Church standards and elders and ministry and godly older people in the church are shepherds watching for souls. Jesus says this. I'll just turn there to it. You're very familiar with it. Matthew chapter 11. And I'm going to be soon done. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, we all know that duplicity and complication. How many of you just feel kind of in the past 2 years have felt unrested? I, for one, have felt very unrested. The world has been a very complicated place. There is something about just choosing the kingdom of God and everything else, leave it out. That is a very restful place to be. And I would like you to notice, if you're there, just right before that, Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to what? Babes. Simple people. See, people without all the complex, without living in two worlds. You know, it's complicated to live in two worlds, to have part of our life in the world and part of it in the church. Part of it chasing the things the world wants to chase and feeling a little uneasy about it all the time. Don't you feel a little uneasy? I do. You know, my business has grown so big in the last while that I sometimes just wonder, what kingdom am I living in? It seems like just a huge amount of my time gets spent in business. So what part of the world do we live in, the world with all its complications, or do we live even more complicated trying to live in both at the same time? You know, that's kind of hedging our bets, isn't it? You know, we want to get to heaven when we die, but we're kind of enjoy the world too, and so we're kind of playing both games, hoping one of them wins. It's time for us to make a commitment to the kingdom of God. And I speak to myself too. There was a man that was just killed recently. He was a missionary to Haiti in a plane crash. At the funeral, I talked to a man that knew him well. And he was in a conservative Mennonite church, and fairly conservative anyway. And in that church, he was just caught up in deer hunting and elk hunting and moose hunting and bear hunting, and he had all the equipment, he had all the guns and the four-wheelers and the camouflage and you know, it takes a lot of money nowadays to hunt. You know, it took a certain pickup and a trailer, and of course you buy licenses in Wyoming, and that's the way he spent his life until he had a but God moment. Something worked in his heart. Something worked in his life, and he got converted, is what I would call it. That's not the way it was presented to me, but he met God. Well, the next year, a little bit later than that, it became deer hunting time. And this is a story. He just died. He was just killed just a few months ago. He got out there. He was going to go deer hunting. He had his four-wheeler loaded up, and he had all his camouflage on, and he was ready. He stepped out of his truck, and he started heading to the woods, and like old times, you know, like Samson, you know, he's going to go conquer a deer. But God had done something in his heart, and he just said, this is a waste of time. What am I doing? He loaded up his weapons, and he crawled back in his pickup, and he went home. And soon, he called the elder in the church. He said, is there any place I can serve God? And that's how he ended up on the mission field. He took away all that duplicity. One direction. I was recently reading about a family down in Houston, Texas. And they bought a beautiful place there in Houston overlooking a river and a valley. And they built a nice house and they had horses. And it was the American dream. They had a good job there and everything was good. And then they found out the dad was sick. And a little later on, mom got sick. And some later, the daughter got sick. And they started doing a little check-in, and they found out all three of them had cancer. What's going on? Well, they checked with their neighbors, and yeah, their neighbors had cancer too. And here, this whole housing development that they had built on was built on top of a toxic waste dump. Now, I would just like you to know that if we invest in this world, we identify with the world, we're building on a toxic waste dump. And we will get cancer. We will get sick. So let's build. You know, Jesus doesn't say not to invest, but he says invest in the kingdom of God. Because there's no toxic waste dump there. It is a good place to invest. So why have our allegiance in two kingdoms? The one that will be burnt up and the one that will go on forever. Actually, Jesus said that's impossible. And he said you can't serve God in money. You know, you can't serve God in mammon, it says in the Old King James. Not just you can't serve the man's idea of what's valuable. Because God has another set of values. To resist the influence of the world is to get a higher vision. And I'd like to remind you of those promises. You know, it's not a bad thing to resist the influence of the world. It's a good thing. Because, you know, the world passes away. And it's full of sadness because there's no hope there. There's hope for us. We have the kingdom of God. So let's identify with the kingdom of God. Let's separate from the things of the world and become, let's go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians. I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. You know, he walks in the candlesticks there in Revelation. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters. A clear call.